We began our series last week looking at Galatians, the gospel of liberty. And we looked at this letter that Paul wrote to the churches in this region of Asia Minor that we have come to know as Galatia. And we see the heart of the Apostle Paul. We looked at this at this a little bit more in detail last week. But we see this the heart of the Apostle Paul as he is very concerned about this church in whom he loves, this church that he birthed. He laid a foundation that salvation is only attained by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And he had woven that into the DNA of these churches, this true gospel that he preached to them. And then as time went on, we saw that false teachers had crept into the church. And they started teaching another gospel, a gospel that was contrary to the gospel that Paul taught, a gospel that was not a gospel at all, but it was a return back to the law, back to trying to attain one's salvation by certainly acknowledging grace, but also an adherence to the law. And men had come in and began to twist that truth and pervert the very gospel that Paul had brought to them. And so we see in this epistle, this letter to the churches in Galatia, it is an appeal to these churches to come back to the original gospel, to come back to the only gospel that is capable of saving. And there is no other book quite like the book of Galatians that lays out what the gospel is and how it is how we are to be committed to making sure we do not alter or change it, because it is an unchanging gospel. So this week we pick up where we left off in chapter 1, and Paul is, as I alluded to last week, he begins to make a defense for his apostleship to them. And he does that with the attempt of being able to bring them back to understanding that what he is saying to them is not just his opinion, but it's God's opinion. And what we see him doing is starting to communicate to these wayward churches that his gospel is the true gospel. And it is a gospel unlike they've ever heard from anybody else. It was not a gospel that anybody taught them. It was not a gospel that a board came together and produced a product. But he says, this gospel that I teach you is a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. As I mentioned last week, Paul was many things. One of the things that Paul was Paul was a nonconformist. He was someone who didn't go with the flow, you know? He wasn't so concerned with looking like everybody else, talking like everybody else, acting like anybody else. He didn't strive to be like anyone else. He was his own person. Don't you love people like that? I love people who don't necessarily agree with me on every point, but they have their own conviction about things. They're not a byproduct of the people they hang around with. And that's what Paul was. Paul was one who was, as the title of our sermon suggests this morning, he was born free. He was who he was. You see, Paul didn't live his life in bondage to anybody. He wasn't concerned about what others' expectations of him were or the conclusions that they drew about him. He was a man of tremendous tenacity. As we read through his epistles and we get a greater idea of the heart of this man, we see that he was a man who is driven by his convictions, right or wrong, right? AC or BC, before Christ or after Christ. Paul was a man of conviction, and he was committed and driven by what he believed to be right. He was certainly a nonconformist. German philosopher Schopenhauer wrote, "We forfeit, listen to this, we forfeit 3/4 of ourselves in order to be like other people." I like that. We forfeit 3/4 of ourselves in an attempt to be like somebody else. English art critic John Ruskin, he said, I fear uniformity. He said, you cannot manufacture great men in the same way that you cannot manufacture gold. Nonconformists. And the great thinker Ralph Waldo Emerson said, whoso would be a man must be a nonconformist. Someone who just doesn't go with the flow. And you see, that's the way Paul was. Paul was his own man. Paul was born free. Even in his pre-conversion state, Paul was zealous about his commitment to Judaism, so much so that his commitment to Judaism made it very difficult for Christians. It made it very difficult for those who sought to follow Christ before Paul had his Damascus Road experience. It was his zealousness that made life very difficult for the church. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn together to Galatians chapter 1 as we pick up our text from where we left off last week. Galatians chapter 1. We'll pick it up at verse 11. Excuse me while I drink a lot of water today. I've got quite a cold, like 90% of you do as well. My son was quick to remind me that I'm not allowed to drink tea during the worship time. Bless his little heart. Do as I say, not as I do, son. He asked me during worship, just real quick, as you're turning to Galatians, he asked me last week during worship, is the CCLI number that we have, you know, the license number that we have under the title of every song, he asked me if that was their phone number. I said, yeah, they published that for everybody. It's great having our kids in worship. Let me just say, it is great having our kids with us during the worship. And as uncomfortable as it might be for them at times, it's funny, my kids, I don't know if you saw, they sit down, I get them back up. I said to my son, you have more energy than anybody in this room. Don't tell me you're tired. Stand up and show God some respect, you know, in a loving, joking kind of a way, but he got the point. And, you know, moms and dads and church family, we need to model the importance of worshiping God to our children, because while they may be looking all around the room, what they're doing is they're taking notes. You know, and so it is wonderful to have them in our service with us. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul writes, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were the apostles before me, but instead I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. He goes on, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. He says, afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted is now preaching the faith which he once destroyed to destroy, excuse me. And they glorified God in me. It's very interesting as we look at this text of Scripture. We see in these first two verses, verses 11 to 12, Paul states the whole context or the whole reason for why he is writing to them. We get the gist of what he's getting at for this entire epistle right in these two verses. Number one, he says here in verse 11 that he is committed to preaching the gospel to them. He's not committed to winning a popularity contest. He's not committed to making them feel good or scratch their itching ears. He says his ultimate commitment is to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he makes the second point, which is critically important. He says to him, and this gospel that I preach to you is not the product of the discussions of man. It was not something that anybody taught me. It wasn't anything I learned about in a book, but my gospel came as a revelation from Jesus Christ. It was a direct line, if you will. It was a direct. It was directly from the throne. This gospel, what Paul is saying, is unlike anything you have ever heard before, because this gospel came directly from Jesus Christ. He says it was revealed. It came to me through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just mention something I mentioned earlier on in the first service. That doesn't happen anymore today. We have a lot of people on the radio lately and on TV who are quick to point out or like to use that word revelation, that God gave them a revelation. I got to tell you, my ears perk up pretty quick when I start hearing about somebody's revelation. What a revelation is information on something that is new information. And God is not in the business of giving us new information about his character or about his person at all. Everything that we need to know about God that has been revealed is revealed to us in this book. And what ends up happening is too many times people come with a revelation about God that is contrary to the book. Or here's the innocent side of it. Somebody will have a revelation about something that is true about God. They didn't have a revelation. What happened was they were illuminated on already given revelation. There's a big difference between the two. Revelation is new information. The canon is closed. There's nothing new you're going to learn about God. Maybe when we get to heaven, I'm sure we'll learn a lot more then. But there's everything we need to know about God is contained within the context of this book. Anything that anybody would bring to you that's new about God needs to be dismissed. But when we come to learn something about God that has been revealed, you didn't get a revelation. You got illuminated. Your eyes were opened to the already revealed word of God. There's big difference between the two. The difference is the difference between truth and error. If we open up the door, so to speak, to think that God is still giving us new information today outside of this book, then the sky's the limit. And we've seen some crazy teachers and preachers out there. Anytime somebody comes saying they've got a new thing, listen, God's not doing a new thing today. The old thing still works just fine. And I'm going to tell you something, we haven't scratched the surface of what it is. So we could be illuminated on the already given revelation of God. But be very careful and don't use those words in front of me, because you'll see me start to twitch. I don't want to hear that you had a revelation. You could have been illuminated about the already revealed word of God. What Paul had, though, was a revelation. Paul had something new. Revelation, the book of Revelation, John wrote in his ending, he warned against anybody who would add to anything or take away anything from the revealed word of God. So God doesn't play games with this. What Paul had was a revelation of Jesus Christ. And what he is saying to the church is, listen, this is not the conglomeration of man's opinion, but what I'm bringing to you is a revelation from Jesus Christ. And the gospel that I preach to you is the only gospel that is capable of saving man. And he was clear about that. And so what Paul does is, as he goes into a defense, if you will, about his apostleship, as he is explaining to them why he has the right to go down this road of explaining the gospel and bringing error and correction to them, as we'll be reading in the weeks ahead, he presents himself in three ways to them. He reminds them of some steps, if you will, that God had brought him through. And so he presents himself in three different ways as a defense to his apostleship. The first one we see is he presents himself as Paul the persecutor. If there's any title that they probably were intimately aware of, it was that one, Paul the persecutor. Look what he says in our text, verse 13. He says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Listen to that. I like the King James. Anybody who reads the King James? He says, how I wasted the church. Such harsh words, kind of like Dirty Harry showed up in the town, or Rambo came in and wasted the place. And what Paul says is, you've heard of my former conduct, how I persecuted the church beyond measure, and I sought to destroy it. You've heard about that from me. And he says, and I advanced in Judaism because beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation. He says, I was more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. And so what we see here is that Paul is reminding them, listen, I know you've heard about me. I know you've heard that I'm the guy who sought to waste the church, to destroy the church of God. I persecuted the church beyond measure, beyond what was reasonable. He said, I tried to destroy it. That's not all he said about what he's done in the past. We see a couple of other times that Paul will reflect back as Paul the persecutor to his audience. We see it in Acts chapter 22. Here is Paul, and he is addressing a mob of Christians. This mob in Jerusalem is mixed up. This mob in Jerusalem. Verse 3, he says, am I indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel? Gamaliel was one of the most respected rabbis of the day. He said, I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and I was zealous towards God, even as you all are here today. And then he says, look, I persecuted this way to death. Now, before the Christians were known as Christians, they were referred to as the way. They became known as Christians for the first time in Antioch. But prior to that, the Christians, the followers of Jesus, were known to as the way. And he said, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. And so he's saying, I persecuted this group to the death. And then here he is addressing King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. He said, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And look, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Kill them. And I punished them often in every synagogue. And look at this. And I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And so what we see here is a man who was driven to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. We know it was Paul who was present as Stephen, the first martyr in the church in Acts chapter 7, was killed for his faith. Paul was there consenting to Stephen's death. And so Paul's rage against the church, by his own admission, only continued to increase. And now here he is on the way to Damascus, on the way to promote future persecution, on his way to destroy more Christians, to imprison more Christians. But something different happened this time. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What an incredible story. What an incredible conversion experience. Let me just kind of maybe burst your bubble. Paul did not fall off of a horse here. There's no indication. We'd love to create legends and fill in gaps where they don't belong. Paul did not fall off a horse here. But what we see, though, is that Paul saw this light in the sky, and it knocks him to the ground, and then he hears a voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, look, not the church, but me? Notice the connection. Let me just tell you, when somebody's persecuting you, when someone's treating you differently because of your faith, when people are shunning you and wanting nothing to do with you, rejoice, the scripture says. Because in the same way that they rejected Christ, they're rejecting you. And with Jesus, from the word, from the lips of Jesus as well, what he's saying to Paul is, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And here comes a revelation to Paul. I am Jesus. Wouldn't you have loved to see the look on Paul's face at that moment? Like, ooh, got that one wrong, right? I am Jesus who you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. In other words, Paul, you're fighting a losing battle. Your zeal, Paul, is so misguided because the God you think you're defending is the very one you're persecuting. And it's time to stop. We see a tremendous change, obviously, in the life of Paul. But given that circumstance, given all the things that Paul made comments about himself, wasting the church and dragging men and women into prison and making them blaspheme the name of the Lord, you can understand why Christians had such a hard time inviting him over for a little fellowship, you know? I'm sure that it wasn't like it wasn't easy for the Christians to receive him into the fold. But thankfully, Paul was a man who was more committed to truth than he was popularity, because as you can imagine, in those earlier days, he probably was very lonely. You got a picture here. Here's Paul. He is the trophy boy, the poster child for the ones who persecute the way, kill Christians. Within the ranks of Judaism, Paul was incredible. He was more zealous than anybody else. He was so driven, and everybody revered him. Paul was knowledgeable. He was a disciple of Gamaliel. He knew so much, and he was so driven. He was their poster child. And he switched teams. And I'm sure it created a tremendous embarrassment to the rabbis of that day. I'm sure Paul wasn't getting invited over for matzah anymore, you know? I'm sure that the people who he walked with on a regular basis wanted nothing to do with him as he changed teams. But notice, the team that he changed to wanted nothing to do with him either, because they knew and they had heard what took place with this apostle. And so what he does now is he moves on from presenting himself as Paul the persecutor, and then he appeals to them as, now I'm Paul the believer. Paul the believer. Almost as if to say, listen, I know what you've heard. I know what I was, but I'm not that anymore. I'm one of you. I'm a believer in this Jesus. Look at verse 15. He says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Having acknowledged his past character and his past conduct, Paul now explains his conversion experience to them. And he reminds them that, listen, this is what I was, but you know, there's a point in my life where Jesus stepped in and it pleased God. That he took me from where I was and he brought me to where I needed to be. And there's a couple of things we see here in these two verses. The first thing he says here is that when it pleased God. In other words, he's saying God didn't initiate. I mean, nobody initiated this. Nobody talked me into this Christianity thing. It wasn't the result of me, you know, observing their faith and going through the logic of things. No. God initiated. He says, but when it pleased God, God revealed himself to him. Secondly, he says that God did it by grace. He did it by grace. See, certainly Paul didn't deserve to be received by him. Paul went from being a poster child in Judaism to a poster child of God's grace. Because if there's anything that Paul didn't deserve, was to be received by the very group, by the very one that he killed people for following. And so we see this apostle Paul received by grace. God did it by grace. But then thirdly, we see that he did it through Christ. You see, what's interesting is while Paul had a lot of accomplishments, and I don't have time to go into all of the accolades that went with his resume, the greatest accomplishment, the greatest gain that Paul ever got was that he gained Christ. He writes about it to the church in Philippi. And he said, I count all of those other accomplishments, I count them as dung. You got to watch out. There's some dung out there in the grass. I realized as I was walking in. But that's what he counts as accomplishing. In case you're wondering what he meant by that, it's out there. Somebody's walking their dog. But he's saying all the achievements, it's dung compared to what I have found in him. He is my greatest possession. He is my greatest gain. He did it through Christ. And fourthly, we see that he didn't just do it for Paul, but he did it for the sake of others. He didn't just save Paul for Paul's sake, which is wonderful. But look, he says here, he revealed this unto me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He saved them for others as well. He saved them for others. And so he was Paul the believer. He presents himself as Paul the convinced. Now I understand. I am one of you. The one-time hater of Christ came to realize that the one that he hated, the one that he rejected, pulled him aside and called him son and made a believer out of him. And what he's saying to this group of people is, yes, I was a persecutor, but now I'm a believer. I've experienced that same Jesus. And he wanted to tell everybody about it, which is the third way in which he presented himself. First, he was Paul the persecutor. Secondly, he was Paul the believer. But then thirdly, he was Paul the preacher. The preacher of that good news. The preacher of that good grace that he received from God. Look at verse 16. He says, that I may preach him among the Gentiles. He said, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia, and then I returned again to Damascus. What he's saying here is what took place was I didn't need to ask anybody to help me understand or rationalize what was going on. Listen, I didn't need to confer with flesh and blood. I experienced the real thing. And he said, I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went into Jerusalem. He says, to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. Then 21, he says, afterwards, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith with which he once destroyed. You see, it's obvious it's what's going on here. Obviously, Paul, in his love and zeal and newfound faith, he is tenacious about now and not persecuting, but now promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see him going to Arabia, going to Damascus and Jerusalem and all the different regions of Syria and Cilicia. But as he's going through these places one by one, something in me just kind of rises to the surface, an uncomfortable thought, if you will. As a preacher, I know that the one thing that is critical to effective preaching is the importance of connecting with the people you're speaking to. If you don't connect with the people you're talking to, they might get informed, but it will not transform their hearts. They'll not hear the spirit of the heart in which you're saying, of what you're saying. And so it's critically important for a preacher to be able to connect with the people he's speaking to. Now just hold that thought and put it on the burner for a second. You see, there was another church that Paul planted. It was in a city called Philippi. History tells us that it probably amongst all the churches that Paul planted, it probably was his favorite. I don't think you're supposed to have them, but I guess he did. If you read through his letter to the church of Philippians, he certainly sets them aside as a cut above the rest and had to give their own eyes for him, you know. But he writes something in his letter to the church of Philippi in Philippians chapter 3. Paul writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended," he says, "but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He says, forgetting those things which are behind. What things? What was it that Paul had to make a conscious effort to forget? I believe that as Paul the preacher journeyed through Arabia, as he came to Damascus and Jerusalem and the regions of Syria and Cilicia, there were things that he needed to forget in order for him to be what God had called him to be. As he stood in front of these people and being the preacher that he was, that desired to really connect with his listeners, and as he looked at his audience, he sees an unusual crowd. As he looks out, he sees widows and orphans, people that were the direct recipients of his persecuting zeal. As he traveled from church to church, he had seen the aftermath of his misguided zeal. As he had seen families turned upside down because mother or father was thrown into prison because of the faith of which he is now preaching about. I'm sure the hardest thing for Paul to get over was his past. And how many of you know people were probably very quick to remind him of it? And so this idea of forgetting those things, I don't believe he's talking about needing to forget about being brought up into the third heavens or needing to forget about all the churches he started or all of the successes he had. I believe the hardest thing that Paul had to do, the thing that he needed to forget about the most, that while he knew God forgave him, was the aftermath of his persecution. But he remained a true preacher. And that's why he was so committed to a gospel that did not change. Because he had done them great harm in the past and he was not going to be guilty of withholding the truth of the gospel one iota. It was this awareness that I believe kept the apostle humble. It's what enabled, I believe, Paul to not boast about his effectiveness. It helped him to keep his eyes on the prize because he knew what he was outside of Christ. It's probably why he wrote what he did in Romans chapter 1, where he says, "I am a debtor to Jews and barbarians, to Greeks." He saw himself as a debtor. I owe them something. It's what helped him keep in focus his ultimate purpose for living. And we see just what that was as we close out this section. He ends it with these words that are the goal of any godly man or godly woman. He says in verse 24, "And they glorified God in me. And they glorified God in me. Paul was a success not because he started churches, not because God used him to heal the sick, not because he cast out demons, not because he went to the third heaven. Paul was not a success because of anything he did, but what Paul produced was a group of people that glorified God in him. And it needs to be the goal of anybody who would seek to represent the God who saved them. That was Paul's ultimate purpose. His goal for everyone that he came into contact with, anyone he rubbed shoulders with, was that his personality would not be left behind, that his agenda would not be left aligned, that his appearance or his imprint would not be left behind. But the only imprint that he sought to leave behind was the imprint of the one who turned his world upside down on a road called Damascus. And it was that one that he sought to emulate and to preach. And it was that gospel that Paul said, listen, the only way you'll have it be in right standing with God is that you understand that it is not by anything you've done, but it is all by what Christ has done for you, and it is by grace and grace alone. And this one who was born free preached this gospel of liberty to those who were in the grips of legalism and religious ritual. May our prayer in our lives, in our goals, cause others to glorify God in us. May we never be so intentional about leaving our imprint. God help us. But may when people walk away from us, they don't remember us, but remember the one who turned us upside down on our road to Damascus. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that you've given to us that, Lord, just by its own definition, we do not deserve. We thank you for people like the Apostle Paul, who lived so long ago and yet whose life still speaks to us today. I pray that, Lord, we as your people would hear the heart of this man as he reflected, I believe, your heart, and that we as a congregation would realize that there is nothing we can do to earn your favor. That you love us not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. And Lord, may we bask in that understanding, and may we communicate that to a lost and dying world that does not know you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.